There was a comedian who once remarked, "If money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye." And that, naturally, that's something that we don't want money to say to us, right? What do we want money to say to us? We want money to say to us, hello. And for it to say hello to us over and over and over again. Another man once remarked, "They say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But couldn't something be worked out, such as being moderately wealthy and just a little moody?" In our flesh, I think that's how we all tend to think. We tend to think like the world. We studied this morning Ecclesiastes 10, and part of that study was this statement, "Money answers everything." Now, of course, that was a fool speaking. But again, in our flesh, we can take on that same mentality. Unfortunately, as we meld into the world in our thinking, we can take on this mentality little bit by little bit. We think, if I had just a little more money, then I can solve all of my problems. But what we fail to remember is money can actually create problems rather than solve them. In fact, it can create a lot of problems. Paul the Apostle warns in 1 Timothy, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Tonight in James chapter 5, I encourage you to turn there with me once again. The half-brother of Jesus, James, is going to join Paul in his warning about the pursuit of wealth in an ungodly manner. This first paragraph of James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to be tonight, is a very natural extension of where we were at last time we were in James, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In that portion of Scripture, James was rebuking and dealing with wealthy, self-centered, independent-minded, itinerant merchants. Tonight, as we're going to see, he is now setting his sights on another group of wealthy people. These are very wealthy landowners who are guilty of oppressing the poor, of taking advantage of them. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 10 of James, we learned about some rich men who were in the Christian community. In other words, some who were receiving this letter by James. Some were in the churches. And so it is possible, as we look at our text tonight, James could be addressing some believers who were wrongly oppressing their less fortunate, their poorer brethren. But I would say, and most New Testament scholars would agree, most likely that is not who James is speaking to, at least primarily. Instead, it seems he is reproving the same class of people he addressed back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. There he wrote, "Do not the rich oppress you." So he's talking about unsaved people oppressing believers. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts." We're going to see that come up here again tonight. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So as we get into our text, the things that become apparent to us tonight, James is primarily addressing unconverted, wealthy landowners. This assumption is backed up, if you are in James chapter 5, by a shift in who he is speaking to. If you look down at James chapter 5, verse 7, he interjects brethren. He refers to brethren in that verse. And it is a contrast to the verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight in verses 1 through 6. These rich men. So the point is there is a shift that is occurring. Further, James pronounces judgment on these wealthy men that we're going to be looking at here tonight. He doesn't call them to repent or change like you would expect him to with believers. Instead, he just charges them to weep and wail regarding their future impending judgment. Weep and wail because judgment is coming. Now, he would not say that to believers, would he? He would not be referring to their eternal condemnation. But that raises a question for us here tonight. We need to ask, why would James pen the six verses that we're going to look at regarding unbelieving, wealthy landowners who are outside of the church and therefore would never read these words? Why is he giving warnings to people who are never going to read this epistle? Why go through the effort? Well, I would say for the same reason the Old Testament prophets did it. It's not for them. Just as Old Testament prophets pronounced woes on Israel's pagan enemies for Israel's benefit, we see the same thing here. And so James is given these warnings about unbelievers, but it's for the benefit of believers. And he does this for two main purposes. First of all, the warnings are meant to encourage believers with the reality that God will judge the wicked in due time. Remember who James is talking to here. He's talking to persecuted believers, people who have been through some very rough times. And so here he is giving some reassurances to them that, listen, in time, justice by God will be served. The second purpose for the warnings are meant to warn believers of falling into the same sins that bring judgment on the wicked. Again, James knew who he was writing to, and he knew that these wicked, pagan, wealthy landowners were never going to read his words and therefore were never going to repent. And so his intent is indirectly aimed at his fellow Christians. In essence, he is kind of grabbing them by the collar and saying to them, wake up, snap out of it. Quit admiring the wicked and how they pursue their wealth. Look at what is going to happen to them. Besides, these people are persecuting you. This makes no sense. Better to be poor with God than to be rich without him. In other words, James is seeking to dismantle a notion that is still prevalent even among God's people. He's seeking to dismantle this notion that happiness is found through money. He's disposing of that. He's also pointing out that wealth often causes great, great evil. But we know from Scripture it doesn't have to be that way, right? Riches don't have to ensnare us. Riches don't have to lead us down the broad path that leads to destruction. The fact of the matter is, riches can be a wonderful source to bring immeasurable good to this world by advancing the gospel. Riches can be used to glorify God. So even as we read a moment ago, money is not the problem, right? Money in itself is neutral. What is the problem? Well, as we read from 1 Timothy, it's the love of money that's the issue. That's the problem. The issue is our perspective and our use of money. The question is does money control us or do we control it as a means for glorifying God? And so this is what James is asking. He wants us to stop and evaluate ourselves, evaluate our attitude, evaluate our desires towards wealth. Let's go ahead and do that as we begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. This is God's word. In sum, this text teaches and urges the following upon us. Because wealth can lead to destruction, we should not imitate the ungodly in their use of wealth. We got to be careful, because if we imitate the ungodly in their use of wealth, we may likewise join them in their destruction. Let's make no mistake about it here tonight. Our view of money, our view of material possessions, reveals our hearts. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So money reveals our hearts, and our hearts ultimately reveal our eternal destinies. Jesus warned, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. The fact is many people who profess Christ invalidate their claim, their profession, because the reality is they really do serve money and they don't serve God. The amount of time, the amount of energy they pour into thinking about, planning on how to make more of, and working for money reveals that they are not true children of God. And so James here again is giving us another test by which we can evaluate ourselves and whether or not we have genuine, authentic, saving faith. Do you want to know if you're a true Christian here tonight? Well, one place you can look to evaluate yourself on that score is by looking into your checkbook. What does your checkbook say about you? What does your Visa statement say about you? What does it reveal about you? Does it reveal a person who sacrificially, selflessly gives of his funds for the sake of the gospel and to help those who are in need? Do you use your money to promote the glory of God? Or when you look at your checkbook, do you see someone who is very selfish, who is spending a lot of money to pamper himself or herself, misusing God's money for your own self-indulgent ends? We've got to examine ourselves in this, and we've got to take heed. Because wealth can lead to destruction, we should not imitate the ungodly in their use of money. As this proposition reflects, our text unfolds in two major steps which resemble judicial proceedings. In verse 1, James declares the sentence of judgment on the wicked rich. In other words, he pronounces condemnation. When we get to verses 2 through 6, he then lays out the reasons for this condemnation, for this guilty verdict. In other words, he lays out the charges. He gives the reasons. So first of all, verse 1, we should not imitate the ungodly rich because they will be condemned. When you look at verse 1, you can almost hear the gavel slammed down by James. He gives the verdict, guilty. And then he declares the sentence, eternal damnation. Look at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So what is he doing here? He's calling these unrighteous rich men to anguish over their impending judgment. He's saying, "You're going to have to face the fierce fury of God Almighty." Now, again, let's understand the reason for their condemnation isn't because they have a lot of money. Same as today. People aren't condemned just because they are rich. They are condemned because they have made money their God. They've gained it in wicked ways and failed to use it in the ways God wants them to. And so James commands them to do this. Weep and howl. Very disturbing, very graphic terms he uses here. The picture is this. It's of a person who is just sobbing uncontrollably. Uncontrollably sobbing with grief. And then in the midst of these sobs are these repeated intense outbursts of despairing, violent shrieks and screams. Sob, sob, sob. Shriek. Shriek. In other words, lament with howls of misery. That's what he's saying here. Now, when you look around today at the wicked wealthy, whether they be outside the church or in the church, that is, they just profess Christ, but they're really not of Christ. They can look at this verse and they can never imagine that being them. Why? Because the wicked rich now, as then, always see themselves as powerful, in control, very dignified. But make no mistake about it, as we read here, all dignity is going to be gone at the final judgment. These people are going to be sobbing uncontrollably in grief, uncontrollably begging God for His mercy, and yet it will be too late. God simply isn't impressed with a person's salary and benefits, with his portfolio. In fact, if those things are not used for the glory of God, they are as a millstone hung about that person's neck and will certainly drown him or her in damnation forever. Jesus warns, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Friends, these are sobering words indeed. We need to let them seep down deep into our hearts and take heed, because this is going to happen to many people. So wealth is not always an advantage. In fact, it's often a spiritual handicap. Let us reckon with the words of Christ, who said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Friends, let us take heed to this truth rather than walk away from Christ as the rich young ruler did. You remember him? You remember his story? He came to Christ inquiring about how he may inherit eternal life. What did Jesus say to him? He says, "Do this. Take all your possessions, sell them, give to the poor, and then pick up your cross and follow me." Now, was Jesus teaching some kind of works righteousness there? Was he somehow teaching that salvation is earned by our good works? Of course not. Rather, what he was demanding of this man was to put aside his false god. He was touching on this man's false idol, his money, his possessions. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to switch allegiances. I'm going to have to be the true Lord of your life, not your money. You got to be willing to forsake all and follow me. And you know the story. He wasn't willing to do that. And you know what that means? That means at this very moment, that man is burning in hell. Mark 10 says, "He was sad at this word by Jesus and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" The sobering point by Jesus is quite simple. It is impossible for a person to trust in his riches and be a true child of God. Impossible. That's alarming. How many people are condemned because they trust in the riches? This was alarming to the disciples. It rattled them. I mean, they were scratching their heads and says, "Well, Jesus, if that is the case, then who can be saved? Who can possibly be saved?" They thought that way and they were rattled that way because when they looked at rich people, they looked at a mark of blessing by God upon them. They thought that was evidence that they were children of God. But Jesus takes that whole paradigm and he flips it upon its head and he says, no, one's riches does not make it easier for him to enter the kingdom of God. It's the exact opposite. It makes it more difficult for him. Why? Because when you have a lot of money, let's just be honest, it's very easy to trust in those riches rather than Christ. It is easy for you to focus your thoughts, your attention, your interest, your affections on only the world. The more possessions you and I have, the more easily it is for them to possess us, to enslave us to them. The easier it is to have our hearts perverted by them and thus slowly push the word of the Lord out of us. Jesus said the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and they do what? They choke out the word. Friends, let us take careful inventory of ourselves here. Let's understand, money doesn't usually push us away from the Lord, doesn't push us away from his word. It usually doesn't happen immediately, quickly. It usually happens gradually. Gradually, money becomes our God. And if it does, the word of the Lord is clear. We're condemned. This is why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You got to choose. Here's the fork in the road, he says. It's either me or your money. Because I want all of you. Not part of you. All of you. Including your wallet. So if you're going to insist on keeping your hands full of the possessions of this world, if you're going to insist on having your hands full of money, just understand, it's not going to allow you to come to Christ with open hands, needy hands. The Christian says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The unbeliever says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep my hands full of money. So first, we should not imitate the ungodly rich because they certainly will be condemned. Second, we should not imitate the ungodly rich because of their charges. Condemnation is the first reason. Charges are the next. In verses 2 through 6, James goes through four reasons for the verdict of guilty and the sentence of eternal condemnation upon these unregenerate wealthy landowners. First of all, the first charge, they are charged with hoarding. Hoarding. Material wealth is transitory, it's passing, it's fleeting, and therefore it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever for people to hoard those things. But if possessions and money is your God, that's exactly what you're going to do. It's exactly what the materialist does. Look at verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. In the agrarian ancient Near East, there were three major sources of wealth: harvest grain, clothing, and precious metals and jewels. But as James points out here, it's foolish to hoard these items and try to stockpile them. Why? Because in the end, these things are all going to either rust or rot away. It's foolish to stockpile up harvest grain. Why? Because it's eventually going to go sour. It's foolish for you to collect these very ornate and beautiful garments and keep piling them up in your closet. Why? Because the moths are going to eventually get to them. You can't wear that beautiful dress if it's all ruined by moths. And as far as gold and silver, well, you would think they would last, right? But in irony, James is saying here, no, they're going to rust eventually as well. They're going to be corroded as well in the last day, in the day of judgment. So he's being very ironic here. He's almost saying this. I know. I know that gold can withstand corrosion for centuries. And I know that silver can last the harshest environments for a long time. But the irony is the supposed incorruptibility of gold and silver will be corruptible and worthless on the last day. This will happen. It already has. That's the way James is speaking here. He's actually using a particular grammatical device that's referred to as the prophetic perfect voice. In other words, he's talking in the past tense, not because it's actually happened, but he is saying it's so certain to happen in the future, it's as if it already has happened. It's that certain. This will occur. But understand, wealth isn't the only thing that rots away for those who hoard it. There's more than just a physical rot that occurs. There's also a simultaneous spiritual rot that occurs. James says, while there are all these people around you who have need and you turn a blind eye to them, when you just keep hoarding up wealth for yourself, you just heartlessly keep stockpiling your clothes and your treasures and your food, and you just won't help anyone else. While you are doing that, and while those items are rotting away, understand, physical things aren't the only thing that are rotting away. So is your soul. It is rotting away. And in the day of judgment, he goes on to say, the corrosion of your gold and silver will do what? Will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. In a profound, silent prosecution, your rotten food, your moth-eaten Ralph Lauren clothes, your beautiful car, and any other treasures will scream at you, you are condemned. Just as your possessions are physically rotten, so is your heart. And thus the fires of hell for all eternity will consume your flesh. But it gets worse. To compound their sin of hoarding, James concludes verse 3 by saying this, they heaped up treasure in the last days. It's significant that they're heaping up all these treasures at a particular point in human history, during a certain period of human history. What is that period? It's referred to as the last days. Scripture identifies for us when that period of time is. When is it? It's between the first and the second comings of Christ. They were in the last days, and guess what? We are in the last days. In fact, we are closer to Christ's second return than they were. We're 2,000 years closer than they were. So you know what that means? That means we need to be that much more sensitive to this sin of hoarding. Because what James is saying here is it is absolutely foolishness. It is absolute absurdity for you to keep hoarding these things that are going to corrode to yourself when judgment day is coming, and it's coming quickly. Foolishness. Paul writes in Romans 2, those who do so are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Again, this ought to give us pause for thought. I think we understand this evening the Bible does not discourage us saving money, prudently making wise plans for our future needs. We ought to do those things. The Bible encourages those sort of things. But let's understand, the Bible also excoriates selfish accumulation of wealth for the perpetuating of our own comforts and our own pleasures. And therefore, Christ exhorts in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James has already told us, brethren, in these last days, it is utterly inappropriate for us to hoard. So what's the alternative? The alternative is what Jesus just told us. We ought to be storing up treasure where? In heaven. Well, how do we do that? We do it by giving generously to the needs of others. That's what James was pointing out. By giving it to those causes which will advance the gospel. And so, brethren, let us not waste our lives, spend our lives collecting expensive gadgets or clothes or constantly eating tremendously expensive meals or saving up tens or hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars in a bank account, while at the same time there are people around us in great need. It's not wrong to have nice clothes. It's not wrong to have a lot of these nice things. But it is wrong when we keep turning a blind eye to those in need. And so I challenge us here tonight. Let's go home and let's look around. Let's go home and let's look at those things which are in our closet, in our attic, in our basement, in our living room, in our bedroom. Let's look at our bank statement. Let's look at this stuff and let's ask ourselves, how much of this could have been given towards missions? How much of this could have been given to meet the needs of my local church or the needs of a brother or sister or a family, a neighbor who is struggling financially? Brethren, it is one thing to save money, and there's some wisdom in that. But let me say this. Like so many things in life, there's a proper balance. It's wise to save money, but at the same time, we can go too far with it. If we take it to the extent where we're only amassing wealth for our own personal indulgences, we've gone too far. If we're not helping others, we are in sin. John Calvin, the reformer, writes this: God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. Next, these rich landowners were charged with the sin of fraud. How did these wealthy farmers amass so much wealth in a land that was so impoverished? How did they do that? Well, simple. They took advantage of the poor. They cheated their workers. They cheated them out of their rightful wage. They would either delay in giving them the rightful wage, or they would pay them less than what they had agreed upon. And this was devastating. This was their living wage. It's thought that perhaps some of these wealthy landowners just refused to pay them altogether, perhaps saying something like, well, you just didn't do a good enough job today. You didn't meet your quota. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What we got to understand about these ancient Near East laborers is they were day laborers, which just simply means they lived according to whatever they earned each day. It was a living wage. And so they didn't have reserves. They didn't have a savings account that they could draw upon. It was hand to mouth every day. Each day's wage basically gave them enough money to have a meager food supply for themselves and for their families. And so if a landowner failed to pay them what they needed for that day, what he had promised, well, that next day he and his family would go hungry. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, landowners who would do such horrible things, I'm sure, had their clever excuses. But the Lord saw through all of their excuses. He saw their heinous crimes against the poor. They defrauded the workers to selfishly increase their own wealth. This kind of unjust treatment is explicitly prohibited by Scripture. For example, Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Heinous. To deprive a man, and by extension his family, of the food they needed is horrible. They are living hand to mouth. But what is even worse is look at when these landowners did this to these people. They did it at a particular time. When did they do it? They did it at harvest time. Do you know what that means? That means their barns were full. They had great bounty. And yet they still purposely chose to deprive these poor day laborers. So as a result, James says, two cries for justice go up. One cry is from unpaid wages. It's as if there was a cry that went up from the bank accounts of these rich landowners, kind of like blood from Abel cried out from the ground. The other cry is a scream from the workers, the reapers. They're crying out for justice. Now, this duet, even to this day, often goes unheard in the earth. But we read here, these shouts for justice do reach the ear of somebody. Whose ear do they reach? They reach the ear of Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of Sabaoth, which means this, the Lord of hosts. And that is significant. You want to know why? Because it says God's going to fight for those people. Lord of hosts, the angelic armies, in other words, it points to how God is a God of war. And he will fight against the wicked rich, and he will avenge the injustices done to the poor. This will happen. James is given a prophetic cry here. A prophetic cry against anyone or any group who reaps riches at the expense of the poor. Now, I'm not aware of anybody here tonight who is a business owner of some kind who has the responsibility of paying wages to workers. That still does not exempt us from the principle being taught here. Now, if you are a business owner and you do have the responsibility of paying your employees, I think the lesson is pretty apparent here, isn't it? You need to be fair and just with them, generous with them. Don't make excuses about taxes or overhead or whatever. But again, even though most of us are not in that position, we still need to be careful about cheating others for our own financial gain. We need to be careful about being stingy when, for example, people have rendered services to us. Don't be stingy with your waitress. Don't cheat her out of that wage that she has earned. She's rendered a service to you. Next. These rich landowners were charged with self-indulgence. Verse 5. I'm going to read this from the ESV. It says there, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." He's referring here to luxurious living, and it's very descriptive. The first description he gives is in luxury. You know how that literally reads? It literally reads this way. You have lived delicately. In other words, you have lived a rather soft and pampered life. Now, listen, we all ought to sit up at this point and listen very carefully, because I hate to break the news to all of us, but in human history, we have lived very soft, pampered, delicate lives. The second description by James, in self-indulgence, describes extravagant, wasteful, selfish living. Together, these descriptions form a picture. He talks about the wicked wealthy as fattened calves ready to be slaughtered. They have grown fat in their bodies and in their minds and in their souls, fat in every way and totally unconcerned about others. The phrase on earth adds another detail. It lets us know that these people are earthly minded. They're not heavenly minded. Their thoughts are not on the Lord. James goes on to say these self-indulgent people will, although they enjoy comfort in this life, will suffer in the next. They will be slaughtered. Pretty graphic image. Unbeknownst to them, as they keep fattening themselves up with all the riches of this world, they are fattening themselves up for a particular purpose: to be slaughtered. They have fattened themselves up with the pleasures of this world, enjoying life, everything. They're just fat and happy, loving life. But what they don't know is they are They are moving themselves that much closer to God's slaughterhouse. And yet they're clueless of this. They're just like cows before their slaughter. In studying this out this week, I actually read about scientists who actually did an experiment. They wanted to test the anxiety level, for lack of a better word, of cows right before they are slaughtered, as they are moving their way into the chute to the slaughterhouse. And so they put these sensors on this cattle and they did these tests. And you know what they concluded? These cows were completely calm. They had no idea what was about to happen to them. And sadly, like a bunch of obese cows, the wicked rich don't know what awaits them at the end of the ramp. They're constantly grazing. They're constantly stuffing themselves with their wealth and the pleasures of this world. They're desensitizing themselves to God. They don't think judgment is coming, but it is. And again, this fattening, look, a person doesn't become obese just overnight. It's gradual. And same thing with a spiritual obesity. A person becomes perfectly plump for perdition over time. And what's even more tragic is this is what happens to a lot of people who attend churches. They hear the word of God, and yet Christ is not central to their life. Worldly pleasures are. And so they keep getting more and more spiritually fat. They're under the word of God, but the word of God does not tenderize them and instead hardens them. The more they hear it, the more deaf they become, the more insensitive they become to the warnings about hell, to impending judgment. They keep thinking, well, he's talking about somebody else. The word of God means that for somebody else. But no, it is meant for them. Well, lastly, the final indictment by James is really the worst of all. He says they are charged with murder. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. In other words, you have murdered an innocent man. One who didn't even try to oppose his murder. One who didn't even resist you or fight back. No, you just slaughtered him. You victimized him. Now, some look at what James says here and they think he is perhaps speaking in a very literal sense. That somehow these wealthy landowners perhaps violently killed some of these poor day laborers. But that's unlikely. What happened was a more indirect kind of murder. What some refer to as a judicial murder. If you look at the verse, before the word murder is the word condemned. And that's helpful to know because it points out how these people went about murdering the poor. They used the court system. That's how they did it. They used the legal system to take advantage of the poor. The rich used the courts to deprive the poor of their wages and of their land. And when you think about that, that is tantamount to killing somebody. If you take away their property, if you take away their wage, they've got no way to make it. And so it was a kind of gradual, slow, degree by degree killing of these people. How did the rich do that? Well, they probably did in several different ways, but bottom line is they used their power, they used their wealth, perhaps to bribe or some other underhanded method, and to deprive the poor. Here are the courts. They're supposed to be just. And yet in that place of supposed justice, there is absolutely no voice for the poor. They have no one to turn to. Injustice is perpetrated by the rich. They're helpless. It says they lacked any resistance. They didn't fight back. That makes it that much worse, doesn't it? It's not just that they opposed and suppressed these poor people. They oppressed people that weren't even trying to fight back. No resistance. Kind of reminds us of somebody else, doesn't it? It reminds us of Christ as a lamb before his shears. In fact, many New Testament scholars look at verse 6 and they think it is an implicit reference to the death of Christ. And you can see where they're coming from, because obviously Christ is the consummate, innocent, righteous man who did not resist his own murder. He who is infinitely rich, he who is infinitely righteous, purposely became poor and allowed himself to be condemned as unrighteous and thus killed on a Roman cross. Why? So that we who are infinitely poor and infinitely unrighteous, deserving only the death that he died for us. Why? So that we could have his infinite riches, to have his infinite righteousness, and to have life. The life of God. Paul puts it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yes, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, I think, given the context here, I think the description of the righteous one that James speaks about extends beyond just Christ. The righteous man probably is indicating a whole class of people, probably poor, persecuted Christians. But even in that, there is a significant point to be made, and it's this: God identifies with the poor so much so he was willing to send his son as a poor man. The righteous one was willing to be declared unrighteous. And friends, we have to keep coming back to this. We have to keep coming back to the gospel. We have to keep seeing ourselves as the ones who are infinitely spiritually poor. But Christ came to make us infinitely rich in him. We got to keep coming back to this, because listen, the only motivation you and I are going to have for not oppressing other people, the only motivation we're going to have for treating those different from us in a godly way, is the gospel. Listen, it's not enough for me to say to you tonight, be nice to others. It's not enough for me to give you some moralism like, don't hurt others with your own financial gain. That's not enough. We need the gospel as the motivation for our ethics. We have to keep seeing Christ in our place. We have to keep seeing that over and over again if our hearts are going to be melted and if our pocketbooks are going to be in his control. I ask you tonight, why shouldn't you imitate the ungodly wealthy? Why shouldn't you be materialistic and greedy? Why should you trust and serve the Lord rather than your money? Why should you be a good steward with your money? Why should you deprive yourself of some luxuries in order to be more generous with those in need? Why should you generously give to your local church in the advance of Christian causes? Why should you generously give to those who work for you or provide services for you? Why shouldn't you take advantage of others? Why shouldn't you hoard possessions? Why shouldn't you indulge yourself in the comforts and pleasures of this world? Why? Friend, I would encourage you to look to the cross, and you will find the answer to all of those questions. He became poor for you so that you could be rich in him. So go now. Go and live richly toward him and richly toward others. Let's pray.